Well, good morning.
You know it's cold when it can get warmer by 50 degrees and still be cold outside. So thank you for making that treacherous journey this morning. I'm glad you see you're here and thankful to the Lord we have a nice warm place to gather. It seems in life it's easy, it's hard to do things, it's hard to do well at things, but it's really easy to be a critic. A story I've heard many times, a lady once criticized Dwight Moody for his evangelism. She comes up to him and says, "Mr. Moody, I like you, but I don't really agree with the way you do your evangelism." He says, "You know, I agree with you too. I don't really like the way that I do it. How do you do it?" And her answer is, I don't evangelize. He says, "Why? I'll stick with my way of doing it that's not maybe the best and not go with your idea." The idea is it's easier to sometimes throw stones and pick apart someone's attempts and someone's activities as opposed to trying to build them from scratch. This morning we had the children's program, and we used to do a lot of that ourselves back in a previous church, and it was always fun to do, and there's always things that could have gone better, and you know that, but it's one thing to know that, other thing to have someone come up to you and say, "By the way, you know that this could have done better, that those lights weren't twinkling, you know, you decorate your outside of your house and the lights weren't twinkling, you know," and little critiques can... They're there, but it's easier to lob criticism when you're not involved in the whole process of what's going on. And I think that's kind of an interesting way to at least look at what's going to happen here in our text this morning, because really we see a couple of groups coming up to Jesus and criticizing or kind of questioning, okay, we know you're doing all these miracles, you're getting all this following here, but, you know, there's this problem. We don't see you guys fasting. Is that really a... Could you be doing that better? And that's kind of what we see here with the text here. So please, if you're not there, open again to Luke chapter 5. We're going to finish this chapter today. And we see, it says here, verse 33, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink.'" The question here is, essentially, Jesus is having his piety questioned. The piety of his followers. Because in this day and age, fasting was an integral part of observable piety. While it's not certain exactly who brought this up, the Gospel of Matthew says it was actually John the Baptist's disciples bring up this question. So it could have been a question from the John's disciples or from the Pharisees or from both. And just Luke is kind of giving it here as a general statement of they asked him, "Why does this not happen?" Well, a couple things, because fasting, we were introduced to fasting when Jesus was in the wilderness. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What is fasting, and why use it? Well, fasting is the laying aside of something for the period of time when a believer is seeking to know God deeper, to get to know him in a more full experience, or to bring urgent attention to something in prayer to God. Normally, fasting is fasting from food, or fasting from water, or fasting from some activity. We see that in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, regarding a certain activity, if you're going to not do this thing, we'll only do it for the purpose of prayer for a short amount of time. There is a proper place for fasting, even in all through the Bible. As a matter of fact, David even fasted before the Lord when he'd committed a sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite murdered on account of he had gotten his wife pregnant. When the prophet Nathan came and pronounced judgment upon David, he said, "You will live, but the child will die." Well, David was sad because when his son gets sick, he puts on, you know, he puts on the mantle of fasting, and he doesn't eat, and he lays out, and his servants don't go near him. And when David knew that his son had died, well, it says in 2 Samuel 12, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you rose and ate food." And David said, "When the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. The idea is, even throughout the Bible, there was this idea that fasting was to bring a heartfelt concern to the Lord in supplication or in devotion. Early church fathers sometimes believed that fasting could conquer temptations or prepare one for worship. Certain texts even recommend fasting before baptism as a way to prepare your heart and your mind, as kind of getting yourself ready. And I think the idea of fasting is this. If you fast from food, not fast food, but if you fast from food, you could fast from fast food too, I guess. But if you fast from food, what's going to happen every several hours? You're going to get hungry. One of the things there is, if you're fasting for praying for your children or praying for your job, praying for your church or whatever it might be, when those hunger pains come, instead of saying, I'm going to go fill my tummy to settle that down, it's a good reminder of, oh yes, I'm devoting myself to prayer specifically for this issue or to repentance from this issue. And it's a good reminder to keep those things at the forefront of your mind. So fasting can be from something and for something. When I was a young child, we had relatives in the mission field. And so as a example of this, I think it was one Sunday a month, we would not have lunch as a family. We would fast from lunch. And instead of going out to eat or whatever, my parents basically said, this is the money we'd spend on food, we will send that to the mission field. And so instead of having lunch, we'll sit together and read and pray, and then we'll just not eat until dinner time, which there was no snacks, too. I remember that very clearly, too. But the idea was, it was an intentional, purposeful fasting for a reason. And it was we knew what Sunday it was. We knew it was that Sunday because it was a difficult Sunday to get through. Well, some of the apocryphal books gave additional reasons and occasions for fasting. There was only one particular reason or a specific fast commanded by God in the Old Testament. That was over the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to read from Leviticus 23 today, but when God is laying out some of the activities for the Day of Atonement, he uses the word humble, or the description of humble yourself or deny yourself three times in the observance of the day. And that's the idea of fasting. There was this was the one time when Israel was to fast, was on the one Day of Atonement. Well, fasting quickly changed as things can happen. It was abused in the Old Testament. In general, one commentator said, in the Old Testament, fasting was abused. Instead of a sincere act of self-renunciation and submission to God, fasting became externalized as an empty ritual in which a pretense of piety was presented as a public image. In Jeremiah, the word of the Lord comes to him, chapter 7, it says this, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Their children gather wood, and their fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Chapter 14, the Lord goes on to say, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. In Isaiah chapter 58, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. The idea was there was this continual abuse of fasting. They would go through the ritual of these things sometimes, but only to be seen by men, but not with their hearts to the Lord. But it didn't just stop in the Old Testament. Even the Pharisees, for whom they were bringing this question to Jesus and to his disciples, they had a problem with fasting. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, addressing specifically the Pharisees and scribes and the hypocrites, he says this, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The picture of fasting was never to be this, look to me, people, see how righteous I am. It was an inward of the heart. It is to God. So if you do fast, and you're at work, and people are going to lunch, and they want you to go out to lunch, it might be okay to say, I can't go today because I have other plans. And if they press you, maybe you even tell them why you're not going to lunch. That's okay, but it shouldn't be like, sorry, guys, I'm not wearing a tie today. My shirt's untucked. I'm wearing ratty jeans because I'm fasting, so I'm not going to lunch with you today. That is the wrong deal. That is the wrong way to do it. I've never done that, just see, but the idea is, fasting, as Jesus taught clearly, was not to draw attention to yourself, but your piety. It was to be an inward thing of the heart where you were devoting yourself to Him. Well, that's what fasting was. So the Pharisees, again, and the disciples of John probably had this skewed understanding of what fasting was. It was supposed to be observable. Again, they knew the disciples of John did this. They knew the Pharisees' disciples did this. Now, if the disciples of Jesus were fasting, they might not even know if they were doing it the way that Jesus told them. But what does Jesus say here in verse 34? You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus does a couple things here. First of all, he does not answer their objection of praying. Because the objection, again, wasn't just about fasting, it was about praying. Disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and the Pharisees do likewise. Jesus is going to answer their objection to they're not fasting, because it was very apparent that Jesus and his disciples did pray. Matter of fact, one of the most famous prayers in all of the New Testament is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Really, it should be the disciples' prayer. Jesus is teaching the disciples, here's how you do this. I'm just going to read that because I think it's a well worth our time to hear how Jesus instructed. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we've forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some go on to say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The idea is here, there is an intentional mindset. It always begins with glorying God, asking His will to be done, and then supplication of asking the Lord to provide for us and then keeping us from temptation. It's always, there's this pattern that Jesus taught. So He taught this clearly to the disciples. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, he records that in Gethsemane, Jesus went over and he asked his disciples to sit over here and pray for him. They were known to be people of prayer. Jesus taught them to pray. So this objection was, regarding at least to prayer, was unfounded. But fasting, they didn't fast. So why didn't they fast? And Jesus' answer is quite interesting. You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. Can you? Now, in other Gospels, the idea is you can't make them mourn. You can't make the attendants mourn. Think about it at a wedding. You're not going to encourage the bridesmaids and the groomsmen to be weepy and like overcome with sorrow at this wedding. I mean, hopefully a wedding is not going to happen where that's going to be the case. But the idea is, it's a time of joy. It's a time of rejoicing. This is a very good thing. The bridegroom is here. Jesus here identifies himself as the bridegroom. There's no messianic or prophetic description of the Messiah as the bridegroom. But he identifies himself as the bridegroom. And later on in the New Testament, the church is identified as the bride. A very interesting and great picture. We won't get into that all today. But he identifies the reason why there is no fasting is because there's no reason for them to mourn, to be sad. Because why? I'm here. Jesus is identifying that He is the reason. His presence is the reason why they aren't fasting. He goes on to say, but the days will come, And when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. I think particularly there's this, with this idea of mourning, think about Good Friday is really good. We understand why Good Friday is good. But back when you're going through it, the disciples didn't understand all those things until after Sunday had come. The mourning, the sadness, Peter, I'm going fishing, you know, kind of thing. And the idea is the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're walking back. They're discouraged. They're despondent. This one they put their hopes in had died. That was a time for fasting. But when the bridegroom is here, that is not the time for fasting. Ecclesiastes, very famous section. There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, if you know that song from the Bible or from the birds, you know that some of the descriptions there. But the idea is that there's a time to fast, but this is not one of those times, Jesus says. He's here, the bridegroom is present, and so we need not fast and be sorrowful. And again, I think that's an important point here. Fasting was a sorrowful kind of activity, and it was being corrupted and handled poorly by many of those pious adherents. So Jesus answers them and says, this is why. Then he was also telling him this parable. A parable could be a story. It doesn't have to be a parable like we think of a long, drawn-out story. It could just be a saying. It could be a way of explaining this, what he's saying. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. The picture is this. Have you ever had, like, just your favorite jeans? Or that's just a shirt you just love. Now, and you didn't outgrow it. Like, you didn't get, you know, too big around the waist for the jeans. But they just started falling apart, right? And you want to wear those jeans. Now, if you bought a brand new pair of jeans from the store, cut out that a patch from those jeans and put them on that pair of jeans you love, what's going to happen? That patch isn't going to hold. First of all, it's not going to match. Secondly, it's going to want to stretch or contract, do all those kinds of things that fabric does, and it's going to pull away from the fabric. This is what Jesus is saying. You're going to ruin both the old and the new. You can't combine them. You can't mix them. Then he says this, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. Now, though most of us probably don't drink wine from wineskins, and so this analogy may be lost on us. Wineskins were made from animal skins, and usually the neck of the animal is the neck of the bottle. And they would treat them and they would put, you know, different kinds of treat them in different ways so that the actual skin wouldn't change the taste of the wine. But what you do is you put wine in a new wineskin because the fermentation process would happen and there could be some chemical reactions there that would need the skin to kind of move and contract and be a little pliable. But an old wineskin would become brittle and hard and even cracked. And so when that happens, or even just wear and tear, it would cause the skin to crack open and the wine to spill out and everything would be broken. Now, those of us who may still be a little confused on that one, I brought a little example here. Many of us don't drink wine all the time. I'm not a wine drinker, but I do drink soda. Now, first of all, you don't want to leave this in your car in the wintertime. Otherwise, your car will be decorated with the sugar water. But now, if I was to say, I could probably keep this in my refrigerator, or in my desk, or in somewhere for months at a time, and it would not, at least until whatever the expiration date on here is, like probably 2520, but it would probably be good for a long time. And I'd open it up and it would probably be fizzy and taste just the way it should. What happens if I open it up here, and then I just leave it, and I want to seal it back up and put it in the fridge? What's going to happen? After a while, it's going to lose its fizziness. It's going to not be the same anymore. The idea is this changing the container is going to affect the properties here. You can't keep new soda in an old soda container to a modern audience. It's going to ruin the soda and the container is going to be worthless. I like that analogy. Wait. My wife told me I should do this. All right. The point is that Jesus is making this very clear explanation that there's something different here. He's transitioning from just to talk about this fasting, but they can't do it because I'm here. And it, because I'm here, things are changing. Things are different. You can't put what I'm doing in this old container of what you're familiar with, what you're comfortable with. Because it's going to ruin both. It's not going to happen. You need a new wineskin for the new wine. This is, I think, essential to understanding what Jesus is saying here. What he is bringing in, a very new, clear teaching that does not fit into the patterns, into the blocks, into the even the understanding of the old religious system. And to try to force him into that, it's not going to work. You would destroy both the old and the new. You need the new wineskin with the new wine. You need to have the new framework of understanding to receive the new message. That's not saying that you throw out all of the Old Testament by any means. But it wasn't going to fit into the wineskin they wanted to put Jesus into. He wasn't going to fit into this little hole that they wanted to fit into. He had to be able to put his new wine into the container designed for it. Then a lasting lament here says this: "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." Now, that may be confusing to you, but we may be familiar with another kind of a phrase. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Or, I'm a creature of habit. Or, I don't like all this newfangled technology. When I go to a restaurant, I'll look for a couple things. Usually some kind of a bacon cheeseburger, because I like bacon cheeseburgers. And I can tell if it's a good one. I'm not going to be. There's not too much you can do to mess up a bacon cheeseburger, although it can be done. But I know what I'm not going to try their crazy adding all these extra things to a burger. Just give me a regular burger. I know it. I like it enough. But you know what? If I try that new one, I might like that a lot. But the old is good enough. That's kind of this idea. I don't want to try this new thing. Jesus, I think, is condemning this attitude of the Pharisees. They don't even want to try. They don't even want to experience this new wine that Jesus is giving. The old is good enough. So, I think the Pharisees and those who hear his message without turning, they're unwilling to even taste this new wine. So, here is why this is important. The gospel message that Jesus is bringing, we cannot mix it with anything else. It cannot be mixed and mingled with Pharisaic Judaism. It cannot be mixed with ritualistic observance, self-righteous religion. It needs its own container. It needs its own thing, which is the gospel of grace, the New Testament, the new revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son, come to earth, as explained in the New Testament clearly to us. There was a hope for this even in the Old Testament. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God tells the people to circumcise your hearts. Not just your outside body, but your hearts. In Jeremiah 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I have made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people." He's going to give them something new. Not that it doesn't connect or make sense or flow from the old, but you can't put it into this misunderstood, rebelled against old understanding of what they had. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We have this newness. It's not adding Jesus to your life to make it better. He defines your life. He redefines your life. He renews, remakes your life. For he alone is worthy. He is unique. He is specific. He is distinct, not to be mixed and mingled with other things. Now, that was as true and as necessary for the disciples of John to hear, for the disciples of the Pharisees to hear, for Jesus' own disciples to hear, as it is for us today. I keep tabs on people I've known throughout my life, this thing called Facebook. I don't know if you've heard of it, but I sometimes follow their activities. And one of my friends from college has his own mission that he tries to do. He's got a goal to bring peace on earth, which is a good goal, to bring peace and be peacemakers, which is a worthy goal. I saw he was doing a conference with two representatives of other religions, and the tagline for the conference was embodying our common teaching. There may be a common idea that be nice to someone else, be nice to your neighbor in other religions. But the commonality ends there. Because why? I'm not nice to you because God will then be happy with me. I'm not nice to you in order to achieve or merit heaven. I want to be nice, love my neighbor. Why? Because Christ Jesus loved me. And if that's not a common teaching, then we don't have that commonality. This is kind of mixing and trying to put this teaching into other patches of clothing, trying to mix it together when it's going to tear both the old and the new. Syncretism is a dangerous thing. The amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. And while my guess is, my friend wouldn't say he's doing this, that's essentially what's happening, is you're watering down the wine so much that it's no longer wine. Something called the insider movement with Islam is this, because it is so dangerous to become a Christian in some Muslim countries. Some say, well, you can pray to Jesus at the mosque. You can still go to, you know, five times a day prayer, and you can just do all the Muslim things and be overtly Muslim, but just praying to Jesus in your heart. That is the anti-definition of what a Christian is. You are different from these other false religions. You can't mix. And that's really what Jesus is saying. The message of the new wineskins for the new wine is important for us today. And there's, in our culture, we are asked and pleaded so often to use a different wineskin, to water down the wine. And we can't do that. We need to preserve. We need to continue to behold the pure new wine of the gospel with the container that only Christ wrought for us to put it in, and not try to be smarter than him. We need to be satisfied with the wine that he's given to us, in the wine skin that he's given it to us in. And not think that we can better the gospel, better the mission, better the name of Christ than what he's already done. So we still need to be mindful of this need for a new wineskin. Because we can't mix it with the old. If Jesus is just an add-on to your life, you're putting Jesus into an old wineskin. He needs to define your life. It is difficult. It is hard. But that is the only way that the gospel will be able to really be contained in you and find its fullness in you. So that is, I think, one of the amazing things of this text. Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. There's no need to mourn while I'm here. And even now, when we fast, I'm not mourning over Jesus Christ. I'm potentially mourning over my sin, how much I've wronged him. But I'm not despondent. But there is an exclusivity of Jesus. There's an exclusivity of the gospel. And we must not forget that. And this is what he said here. So let's be encouraged. The more and more that our message, the message of the gospel, seems disjointed with our culture, that just might mean, that's a clue that we're perhaps on the right track. Now you can be disjointed and be a cuckoo bird. That's a technical theological Greek term. But the idea is, you can be wrong and be disconnected. But the idea is, if you're following the Bible as best you can, and you're in a church that is devoted to Christ and the Scriptures, and you find yourself more and more disconnected with the world, or your parents teach you to do things that you'd rather not do because all your friends are doing stuff differently, that's different from what they're doing, there's a good reason for that. We're trying to live in accordance with the gospel of Christ that will be different from everything else the world has to offer. Jesus is worthy. His wine is new, and we need to let the new wine be in the wineskins that are new and not put them in the old and try to mix and mingle things that make us feel better, make us more comfortable, because, boy, I love those old pants. No, we need the new pants. We need the new wineskin. We need the new wine from Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for keeping us, Lord, safe even on the journey in today, as we come to church in this cold and brutal weather. Lord, we are so thankful that your word is clear and that you've warned us so often in so many ways that the gospel is something altogether different than anything else that man has ever thought of. And that while the New Testament flows seamlessly from the old, we cannot put the new into man-made boxes, even derived from the old. Lord, may we be continual in our subjection to the Scriptures, and that we would be shown where we are attempting to use old wineskins instead of the new. May we be humble. May we be willing to change for your glory. May we not look at the Scriptures and see them as too dramatic, too drastic, too radical, and say, I can't do that. May we be willing to throw out the old and receive the new for your glory, in the name of your Son in Christ, we pray. Amen.